So we're spending some time in Acts, following up with these Jesus people in their first decade as the church. They're grappling with the world around them, a world that has been upended in resurrection. It spreads out before them. Acts of the Apostles is like this window that we can peer into the shared life of resurrection people. How did they eat and make decisions? How were they going to live in relation to their pagan neighbors? What did they believe? How did they believe it? It's one of the most helpful books available to the church because it shows us just how fraught and messy and complicated this whole Jesus thing ends up being. If decisions seem difficult for us, if it's not clear, take heart. It has always been this way. There will always be new questions before us, new ways for us to work out the faith among us. And when we get frustrated with one another or with the questions, we can look back in Acts and empathize with their frustrations and their questions. But what you won't get out of Acts is easy answers. You aren't offered a flow chart for decision making or a list of rules to follow. We're not shown a single way to interpret the Bible. Instead, we discover that the only answer given is us, right here. You get the people in this room, led by the Holy Spirit, to work out how God is speaking to us. Scary, right? God entrusted all of the enfolding promises of God's eternal love in Jesus Christ to you and to us, talking to each other and reading the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yay! And if you're wondering how on earth God thought this was a good idea, perhaps the answers are embedded here in the grain of the story that we hear today. In the story we hear today from Acts, we see the first real question presented to this new Jesus cult of Judaism. What are we going to do about these Gentiles? One of the big surprises following the resurrection is that Jesus actually intended for all people to be involved in this movement, regardless of their gender, their socioeconomic status, whether they are slaves or free, regardless of their ethnicity. And this is kind of mind-blowing for these followers of Jesus, because Gentiles get mixed up in all kinds of bad stuff, like worshiping Caesar and oppressing the Jews. And when God calls the people of Israel, the hope is actually setting them apart from all of this, to create a people who resist forces of coercive power in what they eat and how they bathe and how they raise their children and where they live and how they worship. In Acts, God has gone ahead of where the people are comfortable. The church is playing catch-up to where God is at. The Jewish followers aren't coming up with a new plan. It's clear from this story that God is already at work among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they go and they report back what they've seen. Even Gentiles want to be a part of this story of God's covenant love revealed in Jesus. They're in. Where do they sign up? Well, they have to figure out something important first. Brenda read the scripture for this week and emailed me and said, "So I guess we're talking about circumcision this week." And I said, "Yes, Brenda, there is nothing like a brisk circumcision sermon early on a Sunday morning to keep everyone awake and thinking." It's actually a really big deal. Circumcision is the marker of God's covenant love in the bodies of male Israel. This is a sign in the flesh of what sets them apart from all the other nations. It's a sign on the part of the body used for procreation, for passing down the covenant generation to generation to generation. It has always been this way. This is how God initiates the covenant with God's people. So now what? do these Gentiles also have to be circumcised? And there's a clear divide. Some think, absolutely, this is what it means to be a part of God's story, but it's not clear to everyone. The Judeans, team circumcision, they want to keep this line of us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles. And it seems amiss that God is suddenly working here in these people without having their identities first subsumed into Judaism. Think of the most difficult and divisive issue in church life. Now multiply it by 10. Now wrap it in dynamite and throw it into a volcano. That's the level of dissension and fierce debate that ensues around this question. It's important for us to remember, though, that there's nothing wrong for circumcision for Jews, for the writer of Acts. John the Baptist and Jesus were both circumcised. Paul is there when Timothy is circumcised. Stephen mentions the ritual in his speech before he's stoned. This isn't a matter about this being a bad ritual for Jews. The problem is when it becomes necessary for salvation, necessary for people to step into the current of God's redeeming love. And what I love about the next part is how we get to see the early church interpreting scripture. So we have all this stuff that the Bible says about circumcision. I would guess hundreds of verses. And what does the church do? It pulls out a little verse from Amos, one of the minor prophets. This is what it says. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that other people may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called, thus says the Lord, who's been making these things known from long ago. Okay, great. There's that one verse that definitely obliterates thousands of years of traditions of Gentiles being brought into the cultural Jewish people through circumcision, right? Whenever I lead sharing time, I use the same words. Where have we sensed God moving among us today? I ask because it isn't enough to read the Bible and ask the question, how ought God to act? That's the question from the Judeans, the question that precludes God's work continuing among us. Instead, every Sunday, we begin with an exclamation. We have seen God at work. Let me tell you how. All of Scripture, all of our past, all of our hopes, all that we do is interpreted in this exclamation. As we work out where we are seeing God among us, at work in our midst, where you see God is how we read the Bible. It's an author I love named Rachel Held Evans who was fascinated by these questions of interpretation of the Bible. And so she spent a year trying to figure out what it would be like to fully live into the biblical prescriptions for women in the Bible. The result was this very funny book called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. So to give you some examples, Rachel would refer to her husband as Master, like, Master, what would you like for dinner tonight? Or, Master, you got a phone call. She went to the front of their town and had a sign that said, Dan is awesome, because there's something in the Old Testament about singing the praises of your husband. So she was saying. But this actually was all an investigation about, is what she concluded. If you're looking for verses which will support slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for reasons to wage war, you will find them. If you're looking for reasons to promote peace, you will find them. If you're looking for an outdated, irrelevant, ancient text, you will find it. If you're looking for truth, believe me, you will find it. This is why there are times when the most instructive question to bring to the text is not, what does it say, but what am I looking for? as you will find, knock, and the door will be opened. If you want to do violence in this world, you will find the weapons. If you want to heal, a story to make you a better person, a set of ethical or moral lessons, fairy tales with occasional happy endings, a hammer with which to pound your enemies, an eternal set of rules with which you can line up your life? Or have you come to meet God, to discover together the character of God's love, and to work out every day, every single day, what it means for us? When the earliest Jewish Christians read the Bible together with these Gentiles who wanted to be a part of what God was up to in Jesus, they found the places that God affirmed the work among them, where God had already gone ahead of them, where they needed to catch up. How could they create a new people across lines dividing them? How could they foster a people so deeply bound in love that their lives continue to be a protest against the empire, of its exploitation of temple sex slaves, its worship of the emperor, its horrific cults of blood sacrifice? The answer is eating together. The answer is to create within themselves a people graced under the sign of the cross. The answer was the experience at the table of grace, requiring no outward sign, but only offering a new chosen way of life, where the dividing walls of hostility between ethnic groups are brought down. What they came up with were ways for them to eat together. Whenever we take communion together, we tell that story again with our lives. We take our place in a line stretching 2,000 years of those who in the breaking bread broke down the divisions erected by the world around them. And so we take our place today before the bread and the cup, because in it we become one at the table. So I invite you to join me in a celebration as we say together the Lima Ecumenical Eucharist prayer for our table celebration today.